1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Charles. Let's now be quiet for a moment, even as we're coming in, and I'll pray and ask God to give us the understanding we need. Hi, Heavenly Father, we pray that this 20 minutes may not be wasted, but may be to your praise and glory and honor. We pray that you will teach us from your word, that we may receive it not as the word of man, but as the word of God, that it may have a profound effect upon us, upon our environment, upon our families, even upon the city. And we ask that as your word spreads, your glory may spread too. This humbly we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 today. I'd like you to have your Bibles open, if you will, keeping it at that same page 216. You'll find that it's a bit of a mouthful in that translation. I think the translator's discovered what one does discover. I'm discovering with Peter that he's just as concentrated and dense in his matter as Paul, and that it's sometimes difficult to disentangle it for translation purposes. So I'm going to start this morning by reading verses 6 and 7 from the Good News Bible, which I must say I found very helpful, and you may like to follow it in the RSV and see the slight changes of direction, or really clarifications. Be glad about this, even though it may now be necessary for you to be sad for a while, because of the many kinds of trials you suffer. Their purpose is to prove that your faith is genuine. Even gold, which can be destroyed, is tested by fire. And so your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must also be tested so that it may endure. Then you will receive praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, that's what we're going to try and study this morning. Now, a fortnight ago, we started on a journey through this great first chapter of 1 Peter. After today, we're going to halt for a while. I'm going to Prague on Saturday for a week. And next Tuesday, David Jackman is going to begin what I think is going to be one of the great treasures of a course here at St. Helens. The little cards, I think, have been given out. I won't say more except to say that Isaiah is the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, and this chapter is the greatest chapter in Isaiah. And I have heard David expounding Isaiah before, so I'm looking forward enormously to the part of the course that I shall be hearing too, and I recommend it to you and your friends with all my heart. David has joined us on the Proclamation Trust team as the director of our new Cornhill training course at St. Peter's, and it'll be a tremendous privilege to have him in the Tuesday pulpit for the next 5 weeks. And then after that, God willing, for the 7 weeks up to Easter, I'm going to return to this chapter in 1 Peter, and I hope very much that we shall get, by Easter time, through to those great verses about the death of Jesus in verse 19, 20, and 21. So that's our program for the next month or so. Incidentally, today we are going to have a Tuesday book table. You'll see it there, and I strongly recommend the three books there. Knowing God by Jim Packer is a classic worth reading by every Christian. If you're just a beginner and want to know how to take those first steps of faith, then John Stott's Becoming a Christian is indeed a classic, selling many hundreds of thousands of copies. And the book which I've read over Christmas and have been tremendously impressed with, Tony Lambert's Resurrection of the Chinese Church, a fully documented account of what's been going on in China in the last generation. Quite riveting reading, I have to say, even though the documents are sometimes rather heavy to get through, yet an amazing story of God's work amongst millions, thousands of people. Right, let's come back then to 1 Peter. Now, in verse 3, a fortnight ago, we looked at the miracle that stands at the beginning of all true Christian experience and living. That is the miracle of the new birth. Then last Tuesday, we looked at the end of the story, the marvelous heavenly inheritance that stands at the end, ultimately, for all Christian people, and which Peter talks about quite unblushingly. The only writer in the 20th century who seems to me to talk unblushingly about heaven and to glory in it is C.S. Lewis. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to get to the book table his great sermon on the weight of glory. It's out of print at the moment. No doubt it will be back again, but if you know it or can find it, do read it. So far we've looked in verse 3 at the beginning of Christianity, vital Christianity, and in verses 4 and 5, the end of the road in the great inheritance in heaven. And today we're going to look at a major characteristic of the Christian way between the beginning and the end. And that major characteristic is trial, or to put it another way, the testing of your Christian faith. That is the theme of these, well, it's the theme actually of 1 Peter, this book, but it's the theme of these two superb sentences in verses 6 and 7. Now, in working my way through these two verses and the very concentrated matter that is here in front of us for our study today, two strong negatives have emerged in my mind. First is this: no untested faith. That is, there is no such thing, according to 1 Peter, as a trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ that will not be put to the test. And sometimes that test will be a very fiery trial. Let's put out of our minds immediately, finally, and absolutely any notion, however, that Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, plays with his people and in some sense trifles with them by giving them these slings and arrows. Those of you who are older, the men who are older in our congregation, will recall the national service they did. Indeed, there may be some here who did war service. And you will remember well enough a certain type of drill sergeant, and you find them in all the three services, who rather delight in teasing the new recruit, in needling them and tormenting them. You know, the attitude, now we'll see what you softies from Civvy Street are made of. Well, looking back at it, we were pretty soft. Nothing compared, I think, with today. I don't know what the drill sergeants would make of them today. But, you know, there was a temptation for these drill sergeants, seeing these rather droopy young men on the parade ground, really to go for them. Now, is God in any sense a sadist like that? The answer, of course, is no. Nevertheless, there has to be this testing and this trial. And if we want to know the reasons for it, it is remarkable that three of these reasons tumble out of our text today almost without our having to study it. And I want to give you these three reasons. There are no doubt many others, and there are others in the rest of the letter, but we will be able to recognize these three in verses 6 and 7 first. Because we shall have these trials if we are Christians, because our faith must be genuine. By the way, of course, all people have trials, but some people have the idea that when you become a Christian, they disappear. Not a bit of it. Because our faith must be genuine, God allows and indeed brings these things across our pathway. This word genuine or genuineness is used in verse 7, isn't it, in our RSV, so that the genuineness of your faith may be shown, the real thing, true coin. What is a Christian in the simplest terms if we don't say that he or she is a believer? No believing, no Christianity. By faith we are saved. The life we now live in the flesh we live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. By faith the elders obtained a good report. By faith we gain assurance. By faith we pray. Indeed, believing and trusting, that is what it is to be a Christian. Let's flip back a page or two, four pages actually, to Hebrews 11, to the great classic chapter on Christian believing, as that which makes a person distinctively a Christian. In modern terms, of course, this was before Christ came, and yet it's exactly the same principle at work. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. That's tremendously relevant today, that sentence, you see. Without a word from God that he could trust, Abel could not worship God properly. That's exactly what this interfaith problem is about. If you don't have faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you will try to worship God in pagan and heathen ways. These two things can't mix. You won't know how to worship God if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 about Enoch, this great Old Testament character. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You can't be an Enoch. You can't be a man who pleases God. You can't be a man with a heavenly inheritance unless you believe in God and seek his heavenly rewards. Look at verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, which was judgment, of course, took heed and constructed an ark and saved his household. Well, unless he'd believed that this judgment was going to come, he'd never have done it, would he? It's an almost ludicrous story, isn't it? There in the field for 100 years, hammering away. You can see the crowds on Saturday afternoon going to the football saying, after 70 years, come on Noah, let up a bit. It hasn't happened yet, it's not going to happen. It's just something the church has invented. Can't you stop now and enjoy yourself? We feel sorry for your family. But they didn't feel sorry for his family in the end. His family is the only one that didn't perish, because he believed what God said about the future. If you don't believe what God says about the future, you're not a believer. Look at verse 13 of that chapter. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised. And so on. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If you are not looking forward to that great city of God, if you have not put the ship of your life in that direction by God's grace, then you're not a believer. But if you have, then you have a real faith and a genuine faith. And to distinguish between that which is not genuine and that which is genuine, testings come. Now this is absolutely elementary New Testament teaching, isn't it? Flip back to Matthew 13, for example. Here's one of the most familiar, in fact, the most famous parable of them all. We know it almost too well. And yet here is the Peter principle straight away. We read in verse 20 of Matthew 13, as for that which was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He comes on a Tuesday. He hears the Christian gospel. He comes maybe to David's series next month. He says, I've never heard anything like this before. He receives it with joy. He's enthusiastic. He tells his family when he gets home. Yet verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It's really quite breathtaking, isn't it? Immediately he has joy, immediately he falls away. See, the moment he expresses his faith in God and responds to God, the test comes to see if it is real, and the test shows it's not genuine. How often that's repeated. Now that's a very, very important thing. I was going to say not quite so important today as it was, because I don't think there are so many hypocritical people going to church who don't believe today. But certainly if you look back at the Western Church over the 20th century, it has been true that thousands, if not millions, attended church at least from time to time, out of a sense of duty or whatever, who would have said that they were believers, but weren't believers at all. There were far many more nominal Christians on the church roll than real Christians. I don't think that is probably so today in the same way. But you see why testings are necessary. Because when the test comes, the nominal person disappears. And that's one of the things that is so plainly shown in this book. First, then, these tests are allowed because God intends that our faith should be genuine. Secondly, because our faith in him is precious to God. Now, this is an astonishing thing. If I did not have the word here in front of me, I could not possibly teach it to you. Because when you look at your faith, I'm sure you feel as I do, it is very frail. It's a very tiny seed. It is often very wobbly. But I have to tell you this morning that God takes great pleasure in your faith, feeble as it may seem to you. In heaven, according to Peter, our faith in God through Jesus Christ is what is valued and prized above almost anything else. And if God looks down on this earth and he values and prizes something, what is he going to do? Well, of course, he's going to remove everything that is imperfect in it. He's going to take away the dross. The fires that God sends are not purgatorial in the future after death. They are in this life. He is going to put us in situations where some of these little fires, and for these Chinese people much bigger fires, are going to remove the dross and the impurity so that God may take even greater pleasure in his people. And the remarkable thing is that it does not destroy the genuine article any more than fire destroys gold. Curiously, wonderfully, mysteriously, it actually develops its purity and its brilliance. Mary is brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at a Sunday night service at St. Helens. Her friends are absolutely delighted, as she is. Her friends go back, they fall on their knees before going to bed that evening, and they say, Lord, this is wonderful news. Give Mary a great start in her Christian experience this week. But what happens? 14 days later, we hear that Mary didn't get the room in the student residence that she wanted, that her boyfriend took himself off for no reason at all, that she failed a key termly exam, and on top of that she got flu and missed captaining her college at netball or whatever. Her friends were slightly taken aback by the answers to their prayers. They'd asked God to give her a fairly easy run for the first fortnight, but apparently God had done the exact opposite. But when Mary comes to church a fortnight later on Sunday night, she is full of joy. She's steadily going on. There have been these upsets, and yet there she is, longing to hear more. Actually, she's got ahead of the pastor. The pastor in that church is a bit of an old slowcoach. She's only got about as far as verse 6 and 7 of 1 Peter, but she reckons he won't get to the end until 1998. She's got as far as chapter 5 in the first week of being a Christian. And she's been reading chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. And verse 7 of chapter 5 told her to cast all her cares on him, for he cared about her, to be sober, to be watchful, and so on. So she'd learnt a lot that hadn't come out of the pulpit of her church. Here's a third reason that tumbles out of our text in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Because God wants our faith to be genuine, because he takes great pleasure in it and prizes it as something exquisitely precious, God allows us to be tested. But thirdly, because God has a purpose, that his people should share a tiny bit of his divine praise, glory, and honor. Now, I have to say, this is really rather difficult to believe. If you look at these three words at the end of verse 7, praise, glory, and honor, I think I can say without any fear of contradiction that in the New Testament these are used almost exclusively of God himself. To him belongs praise, to him alone belongs glory and honor, and these will be given to him on the last day when Christ is revealed, and no one will be able to deny in the whole universe that these rightly belong to God. So it is somewhat startling to find that we apparently are to share something of the praise, glory, and honor. And one or two grammarians in their commentaries have got to work to show that the words can be put in a different order so that none of the praise, glory, and honour comes to us. However, I think I have to say that the plain reading of the original means that there is going to be praise and glory and honour for God's people as well as for him. Let me read the Good News Bible again. Even gold which can be destroyed is tested by fire, and so your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must also be tested so that it may endure. Then you will receive praise and glory and honour on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. It'll be a great day, isn't it? You see, people haven't the foggiest idea what's really going on in the universe, have they? We have millions of journalists and media experts telling us what's really going on, and we all listen to the news. Some of us are watching the news almost every evening, the whole evening. But even so, we have no idea what's really going on in the universe. What is going on in the universe is that God is presenting to himself and preparing for himself a people. And on the day of revelation, true praise and glory and honor will be given to those who deserve it. Well, they must surely be the giants. You mean people like Paul the Apostle, or that great pioneer missionary William Carey, or the martyrs, or these great Christians we read about in church history and in the world today. Yes, we can understand that they might get praise and glory and honor, but who are you talking about? Well, who is Peter talking about? I think if you look at verse 6 and 7, it is absolutely plain that he is talking about simply believers. He is saying this astonishing thing, that all true men and women of faith, all young people of faith, all those who have put their trust in God through Jesus Christ will share a tiny bit of the praise and glory and honor that is due to God alone, but in his great mercy he will share with us. Now, if our faith is something as precious, as genuine, as endearing as that, if it is going to be caught up in the praise and glory and honor of God, then I think you can understand why Peter is so insistent here that there is no such thing as untested faith. There will be no rotten counterfeit on that day. Only the true coin will be allowed to be in God's presence. Now, secondly, and very briefly, I've left too little time, no unreal triumphalism. Now, this word triumphalism has forced itself on the Christian agenda in the last generation or so. Let me explain what I think it stands for. I think it stands for an attitude that, by way, is an attitude of sincere believers, not unbelievers, that appears to refuse to acknowledge the real strains and stresses of our present Christian experience. It is obvious that Christians do have sorrows, failures, pains, and perplexities. And there is a feeling amongst some very keen Christians that to have these things reveals in some measure a lack of authentic faith in the divine promises. The feeling that no person who goes through this really hard time is exercising their faith properly. Now, I think that's a misunderstanding, and I want again to look at this Good News Bible and read it to you, because I think you can understand how this misunderstanding arises, you see. This is what he says in verse 6. Be glad about this, even though it may now be necessary for you to be sad for a while. Be glad, though it is necessary for you to be sad for a while. Now, what I think triumphalism is teaching is that if we understand this command to be glad, in the power of the Spirit, it is always possible to be glad, and in effect, to wipe away our tears forever and for now. In other words, that the gladness removes the sadness. Now, I don't think that was ever Peter's view. I think Peter is a little bit more complicated than that. I think Peter very well knew that his master had taught as the second of the great Beatitudes, blessed are those that mourn. Mourning, sadness, difficulties of this kind are part of the Christian pathway on the authority of Jesus Christ. The tension of real Christianity is that the gladness we have in Christ, and it is magnificent, does not cancel out the sadness. It is while we are sad for a little while, as Peter always says, because he has a divine perspective, yet it is while we are sad that we are also glad. We are able to be glad not to remove the sadness, but to understand the sadness and to live with it and through it, because we know what God is doing by it. In other words, the new birth does not produce superhumans. Or I would prefer to say, it does not produce a kind of inhumanity. I've noticed that, by the way, in one or two Christian scientists I've talked to. There's a kind of hardness, an inhumanity. These things don't exist. Don't pretend that you're real because it's only fantasy, you see. That can only produce a kind of hardness, an unsympathetic attitude. Now, the Christian is flesh and blood. He feels shock. If he or a friend loses a job loss, especially if it's unjust, he feels it just as much as anybody else. Or physical trial. I don't see anything in the Bible to suggest that we don't feel these things just as much as other people. But the miraculous thing is that these trials, bitter though they often are, do not destroy our faith, but wonderfully deepen and develop it, only because God is there caring for us. God is there leading us constantly through the trials to put our trust in Jesus Christ and to love him all the more. So, there can be, therefore, in Christianity, no unreal triumphalism. There will be absolute triumph in the last day. But for the moment, with the gladness and with the triumph, there is undoubtedly sadness and perplexity and pain. Well, let me come back and read these two verses to you as we finish this Tuesday. I'll read them this time from the RSV, as they were read at the beginning. I think you'll agree with me that they are very wonderful verses, that if this is not the very word of God, then we don't know where to look for the word of God. No wisdom has ever reached as deep and wide and high as the wisdom that is in this chapter and in these words. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come humbly to you, conscious that in these words we're listening to a supernatural wisdom, conscious that it leads us to a God who cares for us, conscious that it is realistic teaching that will enable us to survive in a complex world, and conscious that it is possible only because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Grant that saving grace to many here. May they read and understand and believe and live. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.